68, Jesus showed grace and truth to a brokenhearted sinner from the sermon series, Jesus, Full of Grace and Truth. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
I got a note from a high school principal this past week who said, "I'm glad that the series on the Ten Commandments is over. I'm tired of crawling out of church." You know, a study on the Ten Commandments does make us feel guilty because we realize that in one way or another, we've broken just about every one of them. In Romans, the third chapter, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes that that's one of the primary purposes of the law. He says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." The law is given so that we would feel guilty and know that we need a Savior. So I think now, since we've studied God's law, we're better ready to appreciate God's grace. John 1:17 reads, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." The good news of the gospel is that we're not saved by perfectly obeying the Ten Commandments, but we are saved by completely trusting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we understand that truth, we can receive forgiveness and walk in joyful, confident obedience. So, for the next several weeks, we're going to examine how Jesus responded to several people who desperately needed His grace. The first is a sinful woman who came to Jesus for forgiveness. The biblical explanation of this event is found in Luke, the 7th chapter. Verse 36 reads, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. In that day, when an important teacher was a guest in somebody's house, the front door was left open and anybody who wanted to could walk in and listen into the conversation. The visitor was supposed to keep quiet, but they were welcome to come and observe. And it was a tribute to the host if other people came in and hovered around. That meant he had somebody important in his home." Verse 37. "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." Now, don't confuse this incident with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who later anoints Jesus' feet with an alabaster jar of perfume. The two incidents are very similar, but they are different. This sinful woman, verse 38 says, "stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." Now, we don't know very much about this woman, but we do know that she was a sinful woman. Most Bible students conclude she was probably a prostitute. But maybe she had some other character flaw or some other addiction. But everybody in the town knew about her. She had a bad reputation. But she was a seeking woman. When she learned that Jesus was eating at the home of Simon, she went to the place where he was. You know, most people who are trapped in some appalling behavior want to be free. Deep down, they want to go straight. And they promise themselves, "I'm not going to live like this the rest of my life. I'm really a better person than this. When I have children, I don't want them to be exposed to this. I'm going to change someday." And this sinful woman knew that Jesus was calling people to a higher, better way of life. And deep down in her soul, she wanted that. So she went to where Jesus was. And she was a repentant woman. There's an old Turkish proverb that says, "No matter how far you've gone down the wrong road, turn back." And this woman was determined to turn back. I take it that she probably had heard Jesus teach before, and she knew of his compassion. She knew that he was a friend of the lowly. And being in the presence of Jesus that day, all His holiness just convicted her of her own sin, and she began to weep tears of repentance. You know, some people just cry crocodile tears. There are some people who, when they can cry, and tears just gush out of their eyes and run down their cheeks and drip to the floor. I've seen that happen. And this woman's tears dripped on Jesus' feet. Now keep in mind, in that day they reclined at the table and the feet would be behind them. And when the tears dropped on Jesus' feet, this woman instinctively tried to cover up her blunder by drying His feet with her hair. But in that day, it was considered immodest for a woman to appear in public with loose hair. It was supposed to be bound up. But this woman was so impulsive, so expressive, that when her tears wet Jesus' feet, she attempted to dry them with her hair. And then she spontaneously kissed Jesus' feet, poured perfume on them. And I love the way Jesus responds. He commended her and said, "She loves a great deal. She's done a generous deed. She knows how to express appreciation." But Simon, the Pharisee, was embarrassed by it all. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. He's a sinner." Now keep in mind, when a man took a vow to be a Pharisee, he promised to obey the letter of the law. His whole life was devoted to living not only according to the Ten Commandments perfectly, but all of the Old Testament. And although the Pharisees outwardly were very good people, they usually had a very deep problem with attitude within. They were self-reliant, arrogant, judgmental. 6 times in Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. They were loveless. Remember, it was the Pharisees who brought the woman who was caught in very active adultery to the feet of Jesus and suggested she be stoned. They didn't care about exploiting her. They were so loveless, so lacking in grace. Bishop Fulton Sheen used to say, "God prefers a loving sinner to a loveless saint." And Simon was a loveless saint who had a condescending attitude toward this sinful woman. And he mumbled, "If Jesus really were a man from God, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. He would rebuff her." But Jesus responded to Simon with such grace and truth. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" You see, Jesus not only knew about this woman's reputation, he knew what Simon was thinking. The Bible says he knew what was in the heart of man. And he knew that while the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh, Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit. And Jesus knew that both of them were spiritually bankrupt. Neither of them was capable of paying back their debt of sin. The difference wasn't in the amount of sin. The difference was in the awareness of their sin. So Simon replied, verse 43, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." William Barclay, in his commentary, points out that in that day, the host would always express hospitality to a respected guest with 3 acts of kindness. Today, we'd shake their hand, we'd put up their coat, we'd offer them something to drink. But in that day, they would give the person the kiss of peace. That would be a mark of respect, never omitted in case of a respected rabbi. Secondly, since the roads were dirty and they wore simple sandals, they would have a basin of cool water at the door to comfort and cleanse the feet. And thirdly, they would take some sweet-smelling incense or a drop of perfume and place it on the guest's head. But Simon had a patronizing attitude toward Jesus, and he expressed none of these normal acts of kindness. Simon probably left the impression that Jesus was fortunate to be a guest in his home because he was that important. Or maybe he invited some of his Pharisee friends to come over to try to trap Jesus. Now, Jesus was full of grace. He didn't storm out because Simon was so rude, and he didn't sit in the corner and pout. He reclined at the table and ate. But when Simon displays disgust for the sinful woman and questions Jesus' authenticity, he responds truthfully. Verse 45, "You not only didn't wash my feet, you did not give me a kiss. But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't pour oil on my head. She's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Haven't you observed that sometimes people who come to the Lord from a very sordid background are more appreciative of grace and more expressive of love than those of us who have grown up in the church and never knew the depth of their sin? Verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, Simon saw a prostitute who was a nuisance, but Jesus saw a person in need. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of a balanced personality? Boy, I'm not there, but I sure like to be there. When I read instances like this, I think, boy, it's going to be so good someday to see him face to face and to be like him. Well, the means by which this woman received forgiveness from Jesus has some practical applications for all of us when we're convicted of sin. The first thing we need to do when we feel like crawling out of church is to come to where Jesus is. This woman may have felt out of place in the home of a self-righteous Pharisee. People may have told her, "You don't belong with Jesus. He's good." But she went to where he was anyway. When you know that you have sinned, go to the place where you are most likely to meet Jesus. Now, you won't feel like doing that. You won't feel like going to church. You won't feel like listening to Christian songs and radio. You don't feel like listening to sermon tapes. You don't feel like reading the Bible. But it's kind of like taking medicine when you're sick. It's counter to feelings, but it's what's needed. So the first step in healing is you come to where Jesus is. J. Vernon McGee says when he was in junior high school, he started running around with the wrong crowd, and he got into trouble in school and was called to the principal's office with these other boys. He said, "I was petrified of getting a whipping from the principal. And as we sat in the room, one of my friends gave me some advice. He said, 'Look, when he comes at you with that strap, don't move away from him. That gives him more leverage. It hurts more. Even though you don't feel like doing it, you move closer to him and he can't get as much leverage and it won't hurt.'" And McGee said, "In a way, the same truth applies when we've rebelled against God. The farther you get from the Lord, the more painful it becomes. And although it goes against your carnal nature, move closer to him and it won't hurt nearly so much. The prodigal son was so wounded, so hurting, so desperate in the far country, and finally says, 'I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father.' And it quit hurting." Jesus invites you to come, even in your sin. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Sin's burden is heavy. Jesus' burden is light. Well, once you come to Christ, I think the second thing we need to learn from this woman is to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by his incredible love. This woman was so overcome by the fact that Jesus loved her in spite of her sins. When we sin, we begin to wonder, does God still love me even though I've consistently, flagrantly disobeyed him? And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know God's love for you, look at Jesus dying on the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, since He was God in the flesh, He could look into the future. He could see the day you were born. He could see the day you died. He knew the cumulative factor of all of your sin. And He said, I am going here to die for all those commandments that you have broken. And He took your sin, all of it, upon Himself. He said, I love you this much. I read several weeks ago the testimony of a man who said that when he was a boy, he fell down and broke his wrist. And his dad drove him to the hospital. And all the way to the hospital, he kept saying, Daddy, it hurts so much. It hurts. It hurts. He said, my dad kept saying, I know, son. I'm sorry. If I could, I would take it for you. He said, I never knew how much my dad meant that until I became a father. And one day we were raking leaves in the backyard and burning leaves. And my son stumbled and fell into a pile of burning leaves, and he severely burned the palm of his hand. I rushed him to the hospital, and all the way to the hospital, he was saying, Daddy, it hurts so bad. It hurts. It hurts. And I found myself saying to him, I'm sorry. If I could, I would take it for you. And I heard my dad saying those same things to me, and I understood how much my dad loved me. You want to know how much God loves you? He has taken all of your hurts, all of your burns, all the punishment of hell for you on the cross. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul said, I wish you could grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Look again at the cross today, people. And see how much God loves you in spite of your sin. He is calling you to Himself. I think a third key to forgiveness that we learn from this woman is to genuinely repent of our sin. This woman was sincerely sorry for what she had done. If she was a prostitute, perfume was one of the tools of her trade, and she poured it all out on the feet of Jesus. It was as though she was saying, I'm not going to need this anymore. I think repentance is often the missing ingredient in Christian teaching today. You hear Christian teachers saying, you know, the Lord loves you in spite of your sin. We're all God's children. The church is not a hotel for the saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And you're all welcome. And all that is true. But Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Peter Marshall once prayed before the United States Senate, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you just as we are, but remind us that we dare not leave as we came. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A.W. Tozer said, God loves the bent knee, the broken heart, and the wet eye. Another thing we ought to learn from this woman when we sin is God wants us to trust in His amazing grace. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. He didn't say, your penance has saved you. If you'll do 400 hours of community service, I will save you. Her forgiveness was granted to her instantly by the grace of Jesus because she put her faith in Him. Acts 15:11 says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Dennis the Menace once said to his friend Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives you a cookie because she's nice, not because you're nice. And folks, God gives you His grace because He's so good, not because we're good. Has that ever dawned on you that those sins that you committed years ago that you asked God to forgive you for, that He's guaranteed they're forgiven? And when you keep bringing it up again and again and asking for forgiveness again, that you could weary the heart of God? You're doubting His integrity? He promises in His Word, if you confess your sin, I will be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And when we pray again and again over the same sin, we're saying, God, I don't really believe that. The next time you remember something of your past for which you've asked God to forgive you, maybe it's not the Holy Spirit prompting you. Maybe it's Satan prompting you. Instead of asking God to forgive you again, why don't you say, God, I thank you that your grace has already forgiven that. I thank you that you've buried my sin in the deepest sea and you don't even fish in that area. Lord, I thank you that I've been washed as white as snow. I believe in that. And the last thing I think we ought to learn from this woman is, live as though you are forgiven. Live victoriously. Jesus said to this woman, now you go in peace. Jesus wanted her to have the assurance, the peace that she was forgiven. I doubt if she lived a perfect life from that point on, but she was moving in the right direction. And the Lord wanted her to be confident of that promise. Now, let me add a word of caution here. Grace is not to be exploited. This woman was to go in peace, but she wasn't to go back to her former way of life. You know, there's some Christian people who exploit grace, and they just shrug their shoulders and say, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. God will forgive me. That's His nature. But Romans 6 reads, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now it goes on to say we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer have to be slaves to sin. God doesn't expect you to be a perfect Christian, but He does expect you to be a sincere one. And He wants you to live at peace. He wants you to be confident that you are forgiven and to live victoriously. Have you ever watched a basketball team play out of fear? I mean, they play defensively. They're afraid to make mistakes, afraid to miss the shot, afraid they're going to offend the coach. I'm not going to call any names here, but have you ever seen a team play like that? They don't reach their potential, and they get frustrated. They play poorly. Now contrast that with a basketball team that plays confidently. They're assured. They're not afraid of making mistakes. And they reach their potential. They're going to miss a few shots. They're going to make some mistakes. But they're going to play freer. God does not want you to live an intimidated Christian life. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if my sins are forgiven. He wants you to be at peace. To be a positive witness to the world, that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. God's grace is overwhelming. Even though we're imperfect Christians, we're forgiven. And we don't have to crawl out of church. We can walk out of church, even though we're imperfect, saying, what a graceful God we serve. So glad that He loves me and has forgiven me in spite of my sin. I went back to my home church in Conneautville, Pennsylvania, and preached the dedication service of their new activities building. My parents helped to start this church. It began in 1956. They started with 30 people in the town of 1,000, met in a house at first, and there were all kinds of problems, and my parents sacrificed. Now that church is the biggest in the community, and they have over 200 people per week, and they have built a magnificent gym in the back of the church. There's nothing like it in the community. And they invited me to come back and have the dedication service for this new gym. Allegheny College, which is about 20 miles away in Meadville, Pennsylvania, had donated the basketball goals for this gym. Allegheny College was renovating David Meade Fieldhouse, and so these old goals they donated to the church. And that was significant to me because David Meade Fieldhouse at Allegheny College, when I was growing up as a boy, was kind of like Freedom Hall here. That's where the big games were held. And when I played high school basketball, I got the privilege of playing in David Meade Fieldhouse four different times. But the last time I played there, it was not a good experience. Our team was expected to win the state championship, and we were playing for District 10 honors, and for some reason we got ahead in the last quarter by 14 points and let up, and we fell apart, and for some inexplicable reason we couldn't get it back together, and the other team hit a bang shot at the buzzer and tied the score. We went into overtime and we lost, and I was devastated by that loss. And I mean, I was despondent. And the reason was my priorities were way out of whack. The first commandment about putting God first, I wasn't doing. And I was so wrapped up in sports that when we got beat, I just couldn't pull myself out of it. And my sister Roseanne at the time was attending the Cincinnati Bible College, and she invited me to come down there to visit just to get away. So I went to Cincinnati, and I had such a wonderful time 4 days at the Bible college that when I came back home, for the first time, I began to think about entering ministry, changing my career choice. And several weeks later, I knew that's what God wanted for my life. It was symbolic to me that on both ends of this gym were those same basketball goals that had represented, at a young age in my life, my greatest failure, my greatest disappointment. God's grace is so marvelous. He took my biggest failure and one of my biggest sins, and He turned it around and helped me to do what He wanted me to do. Isn't God good? His grace is amazing. His grace is greater than all our sins.